We're going to start with a brief review. I don't know if we've done it for a couple of weeks. Hopefully, you still remember what a covenant is and the parties of a covenant and the four P's of a covenant. So we'll just review those quickly and then trace kind of the history of the covenant as we've been discussing it before we get into new material for today. So to begin with, anybody remember one of the definitions of covenant that we have been reviewing, either the catechism, children's catechism question, or the definition we've been using from O. Palmer Robertson? Yes, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And hopefully that brief phrase brings to your mind a lot of other thoughts as well. But it's a good summary, a succinct summary of what a covenant is. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And then the children's catechism, what is a covenant? A covenant is anybody remember the next word? A relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His Word. And I appreciate that short summary also, and what it brings out about that aspect of the relationship. And God's the one who initiated that relationship, intervened sovereignly throughout history and in our own lives so that we could enjoy a relationship with Him. And He's the one who guarantees that, who sovereignly administers it, a bond in blood. So they kind of go together. All right, let's talk about the four P's of a covenant that help us unpack it a little bit more. Anybody remember any of them in any order? Let's start with that. So we're on to the elements of a covenant. So yes, the parties, participants. There's two more P words and one non-P word. So we have the parties. What are the other elements of a covenant? Promises, penalties, and the conditions. So you have the parties. If you're thinking about the covenant of works, God and Adam, who is a representative of all mankind, there's your two parties. You have conditions. You have the promises or blessings and the penalties or the curses. All right. And then now back to the other four P's that help us unpack covenant, what a covenant is. Anybody remember one of those four? Yes, the promise. And what is that repeated promise that we see throughout the scriptures? I will be your God, you will be my people. I will dwell with you. I will be your God, you will be my people. Listen for that today. When you hear that from me today, you know the sermon is almost over. I hope I don't say it more than once. Then you'll be ready for the end. I'm not sure. I know I say it right at the end, but hopefully there's not a false alarm. Okay, so the promise. Promise is the first one, three others. Anybody remember them? It's been a while since we reviewed. Person. The person. Who's the person? Yes, Jesus Christ. All the scripture is pointing us toward Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. Those promises that we've been seeing are pointing us ahead. So the person of Jesus Christ. The promise, the person, and there's two more. Yes, the people of God. One people of God. So we see God working through a family, through a person, a family, a nation in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we see that the church is Israel, one people of God. Andy talked about this a little bit, not the idea of replacement theology, but God has been working through one people throughout history, the one people of God. And then the last one is, so we have promise, person, people, and what's the last P? The practice of God's people. Because we have been saved, now we live a certain way to reflect that. Right? What we remind you of is God delivered His people from slavery in Egypt and then gave them the law. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then you shall have no other gods before me. This is how now you live as my redeemed people, my rescued people. So those help us understand the covenant a little bit. So quickly reviewing the history of that as we see it in the scriptures. I already just briefly mentioned the covenant of works, the first covenant that we see, even though the word covenant is not used in those opening pages of Genesis. we see the parties and the conditions and the promises and the penalties. So we have that covenant of works. God and Adam, or Adam representing all humankind. In those opening pages, that first promise, Genesis 3:15. We see the covenant with Noah, and the sign of the covenant with Noah is what? So I know these are very easy questions, some of them. The rainbow, right. So when you see a rainbow, anytime you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of God's promise. That God is keeping His promise. That God is one who put the rainbow in the sky to remind us of His promise. And it ought to lead us to praise Him, thank Him, and remember that. So the covenant, we see that with Noah, then Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, some key passages where we see the covenant of grace coming to Abraham and his family. And the sign of the covenant with Abraham is what? The sign was circumcision. But Abraham did what? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we see how important faith is even there from the beginning, as a sign of receiving righteousness by faith. We talked a little bit about David and the covenant king. 2 Samuel 7 is a key passage there. We talked about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, 37, some key passages there. We talked about the covenant of redemption. And the key thing we took away from there was just the God's eternal plan to save. Whether or not we want to use that term, covenant of redemption, or not, we can agree that there's an eternal plan from our triune God to save His people. And then the last couple of weeks, we were talking about covenant salvation. How does that plan actually get worked out? And we considered the work of the Trinity in salvation. The Father chooses the people, the unconditional love of the Father in that election before all time. We saw the personal and powerful love of the Son as He dies for the people the Father has given to Him. And we saw the unstoppable love of the Spirit as He renews His people. So that's a quick summary. And there was a question about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And Andy did some research on that. So he's going to address that here for a moment. And then we're going to continue that. It's fitting that we're talking about that today, because we're now also going to talk about the ongoing work of the Spirit today. So, Andy, you want to take a couple minutes?
The question was, if I remember correctly, is around the role of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If God has one plan of salvation, and we talked about that plan being understood within the persons of the Trinity, that the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit regenerates. Roughly, that's pretty broad. There's a lot in what I just said, but that's the general idea. Then the question was, you know, what are we saying about the role of the Holy Spirit? Because it seems like, particularly in places like John 14, John 16, Christ is saying that the Father will send the Holy Spirit. You know, He says, it's better for me to go, and then the Helper can come. We have all these statements. It seems like Christ is saying that the Holy Spirit will come only after Christ departs. So the question is around, you know, what does that mean? You know, in the old, I think even at one point it was stated, does that mean like in the Old Testament the Spirit was regenerating people but not indwelling people? And so we wanted to just kind of take a few minutes to readdress that. And I don't know that anybody really believes that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was regenerating people but not indwelling people. So if you think about what that means, I do believe that if anybody, so Hebrews 11 talks about, you know, all these people from the Old Testament being justified by faith, talks about their faith. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is to emphasize, really, I think, God's one eternal plan of salvation. When you read Hebrews 11, you basically want to ask then, okay, so where did the saints in the Old Testament, where did their faith come from? Did it come from themselves, Or did it come from the same place our faith comes from, as an outflowing of our regeneration? And I think we'd say, well, mankind has been depraved since the fall, so we'd have to reject the idea that their faith came from anything within themselves. So we'd say, well, it must be an outflowing of the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the new birth, whether that's in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And actually, John chapter 3, Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus. He expects Nicodemus to understand this. He's talking about the new birth, and Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. And Jesus is like, yo, he didn't say that. Maybe he did. The Aramaic version of it. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand what I'm saying? And it just leads, when I read that, it leads me to believe the Old Testament did teach that the Spirit brought the new birth. Christ expected Nicodemus as a teacher of the Old Testament to understand and know that. Nicodemus didn't. Christ is a little surprised by that. So I would say, yeah, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is definitely one of regeneration. So then I guess the next question is, did he indwell God's people once he regenerated him? Or did he just do the work of regeneration and then depart from him? And I think there, I would say the Holy Spirit indwelt people in the Old Testament as well. If you think about the work of sanctification, for example, the process through which we're made holy, the process through which we, the Shorter Catechism says, die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And if anybody grew in their sanctification in the Old Testament, it must be because the Holy Spirit was sanctifying them. That is a work of the Spirit. So I would say, yes, the Holy Spirit did regenerate people in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit did indwell people in the Old Testament and work out their holiness, help them to grow in sanctification. With that being said, you come back to like John 14, John 16, maybe even the day of Pentecost. You know, what's that all about? And I'm not entirely convinced anybody really understands 100% what Jesus meant when he said, it's better for me to depart so that the helper could come. You know, I guess the question is, why would Jesus need to depart for the Holy Spirit to come? And which departure is he talking about? Because at that point in the book of John, he's going to depart them twice, once at the crucifixion, once at the ascension. So it's kind of a little mysterious statement, but I think the one thing that is, Jesus uses a word for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John that is unique to the entire New Testament, and that's that word helper, the paraclete. It's only found in John's writings, and it's only, so, you know, the paraclete, when Jesus says the paraclete would come, he's saying the Spirit would come as an advocate, as an intercessor. It's actually a term that John would use later in 1 John in reference to Jesus himself. What Jesus says that the Spirit as a paraclete would come, and he says what he would do. You know, in the Gospel of John, he says a lot about what the Spirit as the paraclete, as the helper, would do. He says that the Spirit would teach and guide the disciples in truth, that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance the teachings of Christ. And I think really what Christ's point is in all of this is that he's reminding the disciples that although he is leaving them, they are not going to be in a worse off position than they are right now with him physically there. So I think what Christ is trying to show them and teach them is that when Christ goes and the Spirit comes as a paraclete, as an intercessor, as an advocate, as a comforter and a teacher and a helper and so on, the disciples are not going to be left in a worse off position than they were. So I think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think really what he's talking about is that the Spirit would be with them in a new way. Not that he wasn't with them before. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus even says to them, you already know the Helper. But now he would be doing a new work in them, equipping them in a new way that he had not done before. And not just the disciples, but really all of God's children. That's what I think Acts 2 is showing us. And why Peter quotes the prophecy in Joel in his sermon in Acts 2, that in the last days the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And he goes on to say that all of God's people would have visions and dreams and prophesy. And we can talk about what he means by that in a totally different Sunday school class. But the point is that Peter was showing that all of God's people would now be equipped for gospel ministry in a way that wasn't true in the Old Testament. People were not, in the Old Testament, all flesh was not having dreams, visions, prophecies. They didn't have the gifts of the Spirit in the Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, the coming, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it's different. And we have this idea and concept in the New Testament, the priesthood of all believers. We are all equipped and given gifts and part of a royal priesthood and prepared to do ministry. So I think what Jesus is talking about, the difference between the Old and the New Testament is a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people in a way that wasn't happening in the Old Testament. So hopefully that helps. Ryan? Right, yeah. Yeah, so that question of indwelling. Yeah, again, and, you know, it's early. The Gospel of John says a lot about the Holy Spirit, by the way, more than any of the other Gospels. In the beginning, it describes Jesus as being full of the Spirit. And I think that the point is that we are now equipped in the same way. Not that we are doing the exact same work as Christ, but we are equipped in the same way to carry on the mission of Christ now that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So
to begin, just a basic review, I want to ask the question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And just in case you're worried about giving the wrong answer, John Piper has a book, I think it's called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. So there are many different answers. So we can just kind of brainstorm them. What are some of the reasons that Jesus came? What comes to your mind? And it can just be general, or if you have a specific passage in mind. So why did Jesus come?
To fulfill the prophecies.
Okay. I don't think I'll write them all on the board. But so fulfill the prophecies. Why else? In obedience to his Father. Okay. To do his Father's will. Liesl. To crush the head of the serpent. Yes. When you hear that in my sermon, I'm only getting started. What's that? Salvation. And we can probably unpack that in further, deeper detail, too. Why else? We got to get 50 before we can go on. No. Okay, so Jesus is the only one who could come to save us. Salvation is found in no one else. Why else did Jesus come? Any general, we can keep doing general ideas too. Any specific passages come to mind? Great. Okay. So John 17, Jesus in his prayer came that he might glorify his Father, according to that passage. Bethany. He came that we may have life. Yes. Ryan.
To seek and to save that which was lost.
Yes. To seek and to save the lost. Why else? TJ. To fulfill the law. Be the ultimate sacrifice.
To break the power of Satan.
break the power of Satan, crush the head of the serpent, defeat the enemy. Yeah. To bring in the new creation. The phrase I was looking for was destroy the works of the devil. I think that's how it's worded in one place. Bring it, inaugurate the new creation. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. Other reasons come to mind? Or passages? Corey. Okay, so it brings in the work of the gospel, which transforms us as we trust in him. Okay. And we'll mention that when he stands in the synagogue in Luke 4 and opens up the scroll from Isaiah and begins to say, I've come. Why else did Jesus come? Any other reasons? We get them all? Aaron, an example of perfect obedience. He always did what pleased the Father. Yeah, it's all right if you repeat it. Okay, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He manifests the glory of God. Did I miss something? Oh, yes. John 1, the Word became flesh. Anything else on your minds? Why did Jesus come? To take away the sin of the world and the Prince of Peace. To bring peace. Peace. The announcement of the angels. Rebecca? He sympathizes with our weaknesses as our great high priest, as one who has been tempted in every way. He couldn't have the church without Jesus' work. Right? So, we are the bride of Christ.
We are.
Yes. All right. Let's. Those are all reasons that we could explore a little bit. Mark chapter 1. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Mark 1, 7 and 8. Is there somebody who would like to read that this morning? Yes. So this is John the Baptist preaching. And if we look at what he said right there, what might be another reason that Jesus came, or something he came to do? Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. None of us said that, did we? This worked out perfectly for my class today. That's right. We're going to get to that, too. Yeah. So it's when I was reading and studying for this lesson on covenant life, if I had been asked to list all the reasons Jesus came, I probably would have missed this one also. I don't think it's something that we think a whole lot about, or maybe talk about as often as maybe we should. But John says that Jesus is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian today, if you've repented of your sin, you're trusting in Christ, then you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Is there anyone who would read that? All right, thank you. So, who was baptized into how many bodies? One body. And who? How many? All. All means what? Right. So we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. So when you come to know Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit dwells within you, and he never leaves you. Let me ask you some other questions. Any questions about that so far? We're going to explore this a little bit more. Let me ask you another question. Earlier we mentioned that Jesus always did what pleased the Father. And in a moment, we'll kind of trace some of Jesus' life throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we'll remember his temptation in the wilderness. And we mentioned he's able to sympathize with us. He's been tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. So he always did what pleased the Father. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed. He resisted temptation. How was he able to do that? You and I, do we do that? We don't do that. So, but Jesus did. How was he able to do that? So that is an interesting answer. Because he is God, and he is God, yes. And there's a sense in which there are many things that Jesus did on earth that he only could do because he was and is God. But I But was he able to obey, and was he able to resist temptation because he was and is God, or because he was filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit? And I think as we trace the work of the Spirit in Jesus' life through the Gospel of Luke, what we see is that Jesus was, not only was he fully God, but he's also fully human. And when Jesus, you know, it wasn't as if when Jesus faced a temptation, he set aside his humanity and said, okay, now I'm going to handle this in my divine nature. I don't know if we appreciate the work of the Spirit in Jesus' life as a perfect human, the most fully human, we could say, in that sense. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to talk about Jesus and the Spirit. They were, in a sense, you could say, inseparable companions, constant companions. Always, the Spirit was always with Jesus. The Spirit was active in the life of Jesus. In fact, before we trace this, let's just ask that question again. If you think back through the life of Jesus, what were some ways that the Spirit was active in the life of Jesus? So Jimmy already mentioned one: at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form like a dove. And Jesus already had the Spirit, but the Spirit descends on him. So there's one aspect from Jesus' life where we see the Spirit active in his life and ministry. Can you remember any others from the life of Jesus where the Spirit is active? Bethany? Luke 4, what happens there? Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me when he preaches in the synagogue and opens the scroll. So the Spirit was active as Jesus preached and proclaimed the Word of God, enabling him to preach to the people. What else do you remember? Where else do you see the Spirit active in the life of Jesus? Matthew 4, and I think it's Luke 4, also the temptation in the wilderness. So he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for that period of temptation. Where else? And I would say not only did the Spirit lead him into the wilderness, but then the Spirit enabled Jesus to resist those temptations. Yeah, that's a good question. Do we have any references that mention the Spirit as the source of power, in a sense, if we want to say it that way, when he performs miracles? And that's where I was getting back earlier. I said, you know, there are times we see Jesus do things that only God could do. So if there's a difference here, we cannot raise people from the dead because we're filled with the Spirit. Jesus could do that because he's God. What about one of the confessions we use, Apostles' Creed? We say something about Jesus and the Spirit. Yes, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So very unique there, different from us as well. Luke 1, that's in Luke chapter 1, so it's not just in the creed that angel appears to Mary and says the Spirit will come upon you. So I think we've, any others come to your mind? I think we've hit most of them that are on my list here from this morning. We mentioned on the cross, also in the resurrection, Jesus raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So everywhere Jesus goes in his ministry, the Spirit goes as well. And in that way, we might say they are constant companions. Jesus is the perfect Spirit-filled man. He is fully God and he is fully man. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that or understand that completely. But as fully man, he always relied on the Spirit for power. And that's where I was saying earlier, we might speak of him as fully human in that sense. So, now we might ask the next question. How do we obey God? How can we resist temptation? How can we walk in obedience? And how can we do that? So those are practical ways that we can love one another. But where does that desire even come from, or the power to do that?
From God.
Right. And specifically from the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Right? as we walk by the Spirit. Oh, yeah? Oh, we're learning some things about Debbie this morning. All right. Jimmy is a wealth of knowledge of Mount Joy. So, Jesus, this is something that we haven't talked about a lot, I don't think, and maybe we don't think about a lot. Not W playing field hockey, but the Holy Spirit, his ministry in the life of Jesus, but then also his ministry in our lives. I mean, we asked, why did Jesus come? And none of us, it wasn't the, you know, if we kept doing that for the whole class, maybe it would come to our minds, but it wasn't one of the first things that came to our minds, that Jesus came so that we could be baptized with the Holy Spirit to minister to us in that way. And when we look at the life of Jesus, I think we might just assume, I think I have, that we just assume, well, Jesus was able to do all those things because he was God. And yes, he was God. But he also was fully human. And how did he live as a perfect, fully human? And you see the Spirit active in his life. And I admit that brings up some questions in my mind and things that I don't quite understand. But we're seeing the importance of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Bethany, he could not keep in step with the Spirit. Is that right? Whereas we could. Yeah. So Jesus was able to obey. He was not able not to obey. Galatians talks about that, keeping in step with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And we might talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But Andy was referring to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. And this is very interesting, I found, as I was, this book, Covenants Made Simple by John T. Rhodes, as he kind of explained this or made this analogy. In Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, when we read of Jesus ascending into heaven, and he's going up in a cloud, and then as the Spirit is poured out, you have fire and rushing thunder coming down, and his people below are being filled with the Spirit. Luke is bringing to mind another covenant-making day. If we think back in the history of God's people, we might remember the day that Moses went up into the cloud above Mount Sinai. And you had fire and rushing winds thundering down, and the Ten Commandments, the law being given. And that day, God's people learned that they were to live holy lives. That here's the law is given, and this is how you can please God who has rescued you. How you can live a holy life, to be holy as God is holy. And then you see how they failed miserably in keeping the law, and as we often do today. But this time in Acts 1 and 2, instead of just bringing down the law, what happens? One far greater than Moses sends his Spirit. And to highlight the difference, this is something I never thought about before. But what happens? We'll see. What happens when the Spirit is given at Pentecost? What's the response then? I think Andy mentioned this last week. The Spirit is given, and then what happens? Yes, a ton of people come to Christ, right? People are preaching the gospel, they're hearing it in their own languages, and a ton of people, let's put a number on that. I think that was a different time, 5,000, was a little bit later. But in Acts 2, does anybody remember the other number? Yeah, around 3,000. Go back to Mount Sinai. What happens when Moses comes down with the law and sees his brother Aaron, and what has happened? Golden calf, right? Aaron, I just threw it in and this calf came out. And then what happens? People get killed. How many? You should know the answer now. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Around 3,000. The exact same number, same phrase is used there.
God was upset with him and he struck them all down.
Well, not all of them. Around 3,000. Well, the point there is, I think we're seeing that difference being highlighted. At Pentecost, the Spirit is given, and the gospel is proclaimed, and people believe. When the law was given and came down, the people disobeyed, and around the same number did not believe. So I had never really thought about that before or made that connection. Well, it would have been a terrible day in the life of... So let's focus now in on this connection here between Mount Sinai and Pentecost and the work of the Spirit. We can think about that. What does that mean, the exact same number? Is that just a random detail? Is God making a point through that? But what we are seeing is the Spirit bringing life and holiness. And further, what we're seeing is a fulfillment of God's covenant promise that He would put His Spirit in His people to make sure they obeyed, that they live faithful lives. Like that, as we see in Ezekiel, He's going to put His Spirit in us, His law within our hearts. And the Spirit is the one who brings the power to obey. He enables us to obey by connecting us to Jesus. We talk about union with Christ. That's another key aspect of what it means to be a Christian and how we live our lives as Christians, because we are united to Christ. So the Spirit comes and He brings us life and He brings us power to obey by connecting us to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Spirit-filled man. He always did what pleased the Father in that because He always walked by the Spirit. He always kept in step with the Spirit. He never grieved the Spirit. And a lot of times when we talk about union with Christ, if you read through Paul's letters, you'll see that phrase, in Christ, all over the place. But a lot of times when we talk about that, we focus only on maybe the legal aspect of it, our justification, right? So we'll say we're united with Christ and His death. When He died on the cross, He took our sin and paid for our sin. And because of our faith in Christ, we're united with Christ, and so we are forgiven of our sin. Or we might look at the other aspect of it, the positive side. Not only are we forgiven, not only is our sin taken away, but now the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account because we are united to Christ and His life, His resurrection. So that's that legal aspect of justification. All our sins have been pardoned because of Christ's death on the cross. And through faith in Christ, we are also counted righteous in God's sight. But there's also this aspect of union with Christ that is that we experience in our lives, in our daily living. Being filled with the Spirit that enables us to obey, to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. John 15 is a key chapter where Jesus talks about He is the vine and we are the branches. Abide in Him and He in us and will bear much fruit. So that happens as we abide in Christ. We're connected to Christ through the Spirit. What I want you to consider today as we're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that enabled Jesus to resist the temptation in the wilderness is the Spirit that is within you right now. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that is within you now and with you now. That same Almighty Spirit is with every child of God, indwelling every child of God. The Spirit who sustained Jesus through all His suffering on the cross, that same Spirit is with us and in us. And so Jesus lived His life and He managed to resist temptation and obey God and endure the suffering of the cross. He managed to do all of that not by like switching off His humanity and all of a sudden, oh, I'm really glad I'm God. so I can handle all of this, you know, doing it as God. But instead, as a man, he conquered through the power of the Spirit. So the point here is, for us, the power to obey comes from that same Spirit that is was with Jesus in his earthly ministry and is with us today. The covenant life, the giving of the Spirit. Is this confusing? New? Something maybe we haven't thought about a whole lot? So the path to... Debbie, go ahead. Mm-hmm. He does right now. That's one of his roles. Yes. Okay. Yes. 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 And isn't that comforting? That both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us.
It's a miracle if you think about someone else. Uh-huh.
Right. Yeah. He is... And he's perfect at it for each individual, right? So the Spirit has infinite wisdom. So he knows how to work in each child. Boy, we wish we had that perfect wisdom. But we lean on the Spirit and the Word of God. Amy.
So should we pray directly to the Spirit?
I think you can. Does it make a difference who you pray to? I think in general, and... Oh, now it's like the child that makes a difference. Do I go to mom or dad for this? We can't think in those terms. Yeah. No, I think in general, you see prayer to the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. We talk about that form of prayer. But it's a triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. Each one is fully God. I believe, and you see examples of prayer offered to each one. I don't know that it makes a difference. I'd have to think about that a little bit. There's not some manual. In this case, pray to the Spirit. In this case, pray to the Son. Yeah. Of prayer offered to all. I think that there are, and that you are welcome to address them all. In fact, I was just reading a book about enjoying God and trying to give us practical ways how can we enjoy God. And one of the practices that was encouraged is just to take a moment to specifically thank each person of the Trinity for their work in your life. To think about what the Father does, what Jesus does, what the Spirit does, and have communion and fellowship by, you know, thanking and praising them. So I think that can be helpful at times. Any other questions? And he can pray for us when we can't pray. I think that's part of the ministry of the Spirit. And part of the ministry of the Son in a unique way, I think, is that when... I think Rebecca was mentioned, Jesus was fully man. He's able to sympathize with us. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So there's a sense in which he knows what we're going through. He's experienced it. And so he can pray for us in a way that maybe we can't even pray for ourselves or for others. Right. And we're told in the Scripture that that's the work of the Spirit. So it's appropriate to ask the Spirit to do his work. Anything else? We are out of time, so. All right. Well, let me close us.